This is the sixth part in our 1 Peter series, and we'll pick up tonight around verse 2 and 3, just move on down through verse 12, hopefully. So that's the plan. We'll see how much we do. 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, we know already, having been through the book five times the last five weeks, that Peter's writing to the little flock, that remnant group of Israel, who were the believing remnant of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus came to Israel in John 1, he came to the nation, and John the Baptist, of course, presented him to the nation, saying, "This is the guy, this is the Lamb," and they rejected him. They killed John the Baptist, they eventually crucified the Lord, and so he wasn't well received. Well, there was a small group who did believe in him, and it was to that group that Jesus said, "I'm going to fulfill my promises to Israel through you. You are the promised seed. You are the believing group." And so 1 Peter is written to those people who eventually were persecuted against and were scattered out from Jerusalem. They were meeting in Jerusalem until Saul, leading the persecution, forced them out. The disciples, the 12 apostles, stayed in Jerusalem as Jesus told them to do. And so from there, Peter starts to write, Peter, James, and John write to their tribes, to their kinsmen out in the other countries. And that's what we get here in 1 Peter, writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and so on and so forth. So when we go to chapter 2, we are in the context of the first chapter talking about the salvation that's going to come to these people and that they're needing to endure through these current tribulations to get to the end, because God is faithful to keep His promises. Down at the end of the first chapter, we finished with the quotation there from Isaiah that all flesh is as grass and all glory of man as the flower of grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so the encouragement there is that God has promised you something and you are going to get it. And though people die and this world changes so often, you are going to get the promises fulfilled. You know, God is going to fulfill those. In fact, James makes a similar promise in James chapter 1 when he says that in God there is no shadow of turning. And the point of that is that He's not forgotten you. Okay, and so whenever you read James and 1st and 2nd Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, what you find there is a common tone, which is God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten your promises. Endure to the end. Keep going on through this tough time because you are going to eventually get to the kingdom. Jesus taught in Matthew 16, or to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6, rather. So that is the tone in chapter 2. And he starts out chapter saying, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious." And so we ended last week talking about that, where he seems to be saying here the same thing James said when he said, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only." That's what Peter is saying here. So you've heard this word preached unto you, 1 Peter 1:25. But because of that, you should lay aside all these evil things. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. And so, as newborn babes, of course, they should desire the sincere milk, the sincere there being unadulterated, right? It's pure, it's serious, it's not mixed in with other things. And it's the word of truth that's going to allow them to grow in their knowledge, in their understanding. And so, Jesus himself taught that, eat me, drink my blood, and that sort of thing, and you'll have eternal life. And of course, eating him and drinking his blood meant following him into the kingdom, following his commandments. And so we'll see that more as we go on through. Verse 3 says, "If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious." And we mentioned last week that the tasting here of God's grace is not something that we're accustomed to who are swimming in it. We are in the dispensation of God's grace. We have the riches of His grace. And here, if they've tasted the Lord's grace through the New Testament, right? And so they're pressing on to get the grace that's going to come unto them in the future. It was well said by C.R. Stamm, I think, that what the Jews get from God, according to the New Testament, we get by God's grace in its fullness now. And so they're waiting for what we have. And that's typically how that works in when you're reading these general epistles, is that what you have today, they're waiting for. And so you shouldn't be afraid when you read in these books certain themes that Paul talks about, because Paul says you have this now, and they're writing about they're going to have it. You know, it's interesting how people tend to look at our position in teaching mid-acts dispensationalism as if we are trying to rip out Paul from God's plan and say this is an entirely different God, an entirely different theme, entirely different God. That's not the case. Okay, Paul's gospel, today's dispensation, fits into God's plan, which is to unify everyone in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. Right? So everyone is to be in Christ in the fullness of times. And so that there's a common Savior, common salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet there are different ways of getting there. Okay? And one is through God's covenant people for the earth, and the other is through the new creature, the body of Christ, which is taught by Paul, made of Jews and Gentiles. So that's where we're at. In verse 4 then, he says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed and indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So the "to whom coming" in verse 4 is these people, Peter's group, coming unto the Lord in verse 3. And the Lord would be the living stone. If you look at Isaiah 26, he's referencing this prophecy. And if you want to keep one hand in Isaiah, we'll be there a lot tonight. So Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, but judgment also will I lay to the lion," so on and so forth. So judgment's coming to these people. And yet there's a stone, a sure foundation, that he's going to lay in Zion, that if they get on this stone, they won't be shaken. Okay? In biblical terminology, when it talks about a stone or a rock, that has to do with surety or security or being protected. Okay? That's what the stone's all about. A common reference to that is in Matthew 7, where Jesus teaches about the guy who built the house on the sand and built the house on the rock. Yeah, well, what's the moral of the story? I mean, the house gets destroyed, right? And so the guy on the rock does not. And that's the whole point. And that's not something new with Jesus. That's been going on through the Psalms, as we'll see here shortly, to Israel the whole time, where God is their refuge. He's their rock. He is our salvation. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it says that you're coming unto the Lord as unto a living stone, and it references Isaiah 28:6, where he lays in Zion a foundation stone, a precious cornerstone, that's in referral to Jesus Christ there in 1 Peter 2. Okay, so this living stone is disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Of course, that the choosing of God is back in Isaiah 28, where he lays the foundation stone. So it's not something that that men build up, it's that God lays down. And it says, "Ye also," in verse 5, "are lively stones." If you look at Psalm 118:22, this is also a passage that's quoted later in 1 Peter. It's going to lay the foundation for what we're talking about tonight. Psalm 118:22. It says here, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our own eyes." In our eyes. So God chose the stone. He laid the stone, and the builders who were building upon the stone refused it. Okay. If you look at Mark 12:11. Back in Jesus' earthly ministry, he refers to this when he's talking to the Pharisees and says that you've rejected the stone which was laid. In Acts 4, and verse 10 and 11, the disciples taught to Israel that you crucified Jesus of Nazareth, and he was the stone that was laid down as the cornerstone, as the foundation stone that they've rejected. And so the verses in Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, are quoted 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. This is just one of the places. It's quoted by Jesus a few times in the book of Acts, and Paul even quotes it in Romans 9. And so it's important that we understand who is the living stone, and Jesus, of course, makes that himself. Their rejecting of the stone, by the way, is they're rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. That's stumbling at the stumbling stone. So as we get to that later tonight, you'll find that out. But when the Jews come to this cornerstone and they stumble over it, the stumbling is Jesus being the Messiah and having faith in that. And since they don't put their faith in it, then they have not stood upon the stone correctly. Look at Matthew 16:18 is another example of the rock showing up. This is one that's confused, especially by the Catholic Church. who misinterpret the verse. Matthew 16 down through verse 18 here. When Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist," in verse 14. "Some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then he asks, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the Catholic reading of that passage, since Peter is their pope, is that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Okay? And so the problem with that is everywhere else in the scripture that you find the rock and the foundation, the cornerstone, it doesn't refer to Peter. It refers to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul mentions that the only foundation you can lay is Jesus Christ. And so back in Matthew 16:18 here, he's not building a church on Peter, he's building it on himself. And it's the revelation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that's being built on. It's not the fact that Peter is the foundation. And so he's telling Peter that your name is Peter, not Simon, because Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, so that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the revelation that Peter received is what the church can be built upon. So moving on, if you look at Romans 9, verse 31 and 32, Paul quotes these same passages in Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118, when he's talking about what happened to Israel, and he's explaining in Romans 9, 10, and 11 how that Israel did not have faith in Jesus, and so they've lost their promised position, their position in promise. Romans 9, 31 says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense." So that's Isaiah 28 that he's quoting there. And so that has to do, that stone, Paul is explaining here, has to do with their receiving Christ by faith. If they're doing it by the works of the law, they're not standing on the stone, on the rock. And so Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church. If they put their faith in him, then they're standing by faith on the rock. Okay, it wasn't the problem of the Jews that they weren't following the law here in Romans 9:32. It was that they didn't put their faith on the stone. And so the stone that was placed in Zion, Romans 9:33, is Christ, right? If you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1, 2, and 3, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness." And so God's righteousness, of course, is by faith. But their own righteousness is by their own works. That's the wrong way to do it. And so Paul mentions in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness of everyone that believes, Jew and Gentile. So when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, he said, "You must confess me that I am the Lord. If you don't believe that I'm the Lord and confess that I am the Messiah, then you've stumbled at the stumbling stone. Then you're not going to get what could be coming to you." And so that's what Paul mentions here in Romans 10, is that was their fault, is that they did not put their faith in the Messiah. If you look down in verse 9 through 11, Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The point in Romans 9 and 10 is that the Jews sought righteousness by works of the law, but that's not how God wanted them to obtain righteousness. He wanted them to obtain it through faith in the Messiah. And so if they would confess that Jesus was Lord, they would have had it. And so they did not. If you look back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, the confessing the Lord is something that Jesus taught in his earthly ministry to Israel. That was a requirement. Matthew 10, verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And so he mentions that a few times during his ministry, that you need to confess me before men. If you don't, then you're out. And if you look at John chapter 12, there's an example here of Jews who believed in Jesus secretly, but did not confess him. And as a result, they weren't a part of the believing group that Jesus considered the remnant. In John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And so that group of people were not a part of the believing remnant. They didn't confess the Lord. That was their fault. Instead, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they didn't get the praise of God. So that was an issue with the group of Israel during Jesus' ministry here, and the group that Peter is writing to. So when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, and says that you're coming unto the Lord as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. If you look down in verse 7, he says, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone is the same as the head of the corner." So it's a matter of belief in the Messiah. And these people in 1 Peter have believed he's the Messiah. That's the believing remnant. And so Peter's writing to them saying, you have come unto this Lord who was the stone, and to you he's precious. To everyone else, he's a stumbling stone, because they didn't believe. So that's the context. If you look at Matthew 21, in Matthew 21, verse 42 and 43, Jesus here quotes Isaiah 28 again, when he's talking to the rulers here, and says, "Because you've stumbled at the stumbling stone, I'm taking this nation, or I'm taking the promises of the kingdom and giving it to another nation." He says unto the rulers here, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes." That's Psalm 118. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And so he said that to the chief priests and Pharisees. And so he's identifying who's stumbling and who's not. So the stumblers are the chief priests and Pharisees who did not confess the Lord and not receive him by faith. Those who aren't stumbling and are rather standing on the rock are those bringing forth the fruits thereof. And what are the fruits? The fruits of faith in the Messiah. Right? They're fruits of walking in his commandments. Those are the fruits. These people here are denying them. So again, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, he's writing to these people who do believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and says to them that they have come unto this stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so these people are building up the spiritual house. Notice there it says a holy priesthood, which we'll get into a little bit later here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The spiritual house is for priests and sacrifices. Contrary to the house that you and I exist in, which is the body of Christ, which there's one mediator, there's no more need for a sacrifice. We're not priests, okay? Christ died for our sins. Well, these people here is a house of priests and sacrifices. You look at Hebrews 13 real quick. These sacrifices, which are also mentioned back in the Psalms, are spiritual sacrifices, not physical, fleshly sacrifices, but they're still sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15, for example, says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise." Have you ever heard that language? The sacrifice of praise. "To God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Back in the Psalms, it says that let our praise and thanksgiving be the sacrifice to God, an everlasting sacrifice. And so that was the objective, and we'll see later, the duty of this holy priesthood, which was to praise God and glorify him to the nations. They were to be a city on a hill, a light to the nations, and they were to offer these sacrifices. Verse 16 says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And so you have do-gooding and communicating one to another, and these are sacrifices to God. "Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." So there are priests here giving account of people's souls. Paul says in Romans 14 that today in the dispensation of grace, you individually are held accountable for your soul. No one else is. And so we're all standing before God, accountable to God for ourselves. Where in Hebrews 13:17 here, you have people ruling over each other as priests, giving an account of each other, that they may do it with joy, not with grief. And they're doing good, and they're offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God. Okay? There's no need, by the way, for physical sacrifices, as you know, because the sacrifice Christ has already been accomplished. But there are still sacrifices in Hebrews 13. Interesting note there. Moving on to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That's Isaiah 28:16, we've already read. "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And so, the point here, of course, is that those who did not believe and justify God were not water baptized, they did not follow the Messiah, they did not believe in who he was, and so they stumbled as a result of the stone. It wasn't because of their disobedience to the tithing of the law and the sacrifices of the law. It was because of their disobedience in the fulfillment of the law, which was Jesus Christ. Right? If you look at Psalm 118:22 one more time, some of these passages in the Old Testament where it talks about the stone and the rock, they deal with God wanting our trust. Especially in the Psalms, we read a lot about this. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes." And so it's talking about Jesus Christ, that stone that they're standing upon. But look at the context of Psalm 118. If you look back up to verse 1, "I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever." Verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever. "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." So you see, the theme is that despite the bad things going on, the Lord is where I put my trust, and the Lord is the one that's going to save me. Out of these crazy odds, you know, the Lord, I'm going to put my trust, and that he's going to save me. And so that's in the context that we read down Psalm 118:22. That there's a stone here that the builders refused and has become the head of the corner. The point is, even though he was unpopular, the stone here, okay, and he was refused by the builders, I put my trust in this stone, and he's become the head of the corner. So victory at last, right? So that's the prophecy in Psalm 118, the whole chapter there. It's that I'm putting my trust in the Lord despite what people think of him, despite the odds against him, despite how minute it may seem, because his promises are going to be fulfilled. Okay? And that's the point of Psalm 118, the prophecy in its context, and why Peter quotes it. If you look at Psalm 18, verse 2. Like I said, this theme is carried on throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Just a few instances of it. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." And so he's saying this amidst verse 4. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." You see, he's not singing this song in a time of plenty and victory and that sort of thing. He's singing it amidst the sorrow and distress and saying, with nothing else for me, God is my strength. Right, and God is my fortress, and I'm going to trust in him. And so that's the idea, Psalm 18:2. Look at verse 31 in the same chapter. "As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like a hind's feet and setteth me upon my high places." So, again, verse 35, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." So you see the dependence there on God, even in the Psalms. So in the dispensation of grace, when we talk about it's not of works, but it's what Christ has done for us, we're tearing aside any dependence upon our own works, and we're putting it on Christ. Right? It's nothing that you do, your baptism, your church attendance, your tithing, your good works. It's what Christ did. Right? You see the dependence on God there? Well, that's taught even back here in the Psalms. In the Old Testament, the point of the law was not so that they could do their own works for righteousness. It was that they would depend on God even when they failed. You see, they needed to depend on God for forgiveness in their sacrifices. They needed to depend on God during these times when their enemies were opposing them, or when the nation was rebelling against God, but there were a few who believed, like David, for example, who was one of the few in Israel that remained faithful to God when the nation was against him. Remember, David and his band of followers there were running away from King Saul in the nation of Israel. So it wasn't as if Israel was in a good standing with God. But David here is singing this psalm and saying, I'm going to trust in the Lord, I'm going to trust in my God, and whatever happens, he's going to help me through this and this sort of thing. So the dependence on God and that principle is something that's common in any dispensation. You see that? And so we can learn that from the Psalms. Just an example of spiritual application, understanding its doctrinal context. Right? The doctrine in Psalms is not to us. We know that we don't have a covenant relationship with God, so we know that if we make him the desire of our hearts, he's not obligated to give us an abundance. You know, he's not obligated to deliver us from our enemies and that sort of thing. But we do know that he is a rock and trustworthy. Right? So, it's just some spiritual application there. If you look at Psalm 62, verse 2, is another example of it. I'm enjoying going through the Psalms on Sunday morning. I think it's going to be good as I get through the other 148 of them. Psalm 62, verse 2. Truly my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And so, if you look down in verse 6, he takes off the greatly and says, I shall not be moved. So it gets a little more trustworthy there by the end of the chapter. Again, just the point with all this is that the Lord is the rock, and Jesus is identified as the rock in Matthew 16. It has nothing to do with Peter or anything that man has done. So, if you look at Matthew 7, I alluded earlier to the parable that we all know from Sunday school, which is that building the house on the sand and the rock. I think there's a song with that in there. Cue the music. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Notice the condition here that you weren't really taught in Sunday school, but it's whoever hears the sayings of the Lord and does them. So it's John 14. If you love me, you'll do my commandments. I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, because they're following the Messiah and obeying his commandments. Right? Those who do not put their faith in the Messiah, don't follow his commandments, are verse 26. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. The rains came and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, again, we have the analogy of the rock with the Messiah, and the shaky ground, the insecurity, the lack of faith and trust with not believing the Messiah. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. If you look at verse 8 and 9 here. 9 says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I love this passage in 1 Peter 2 because it helps us identify the audience, right? We've already seen in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it talks about the elect, it talks about the stranger scattered, it talks about the prophecies that went before for them. And so all those are clues that tell us that, you know, this can't be us who are not prophesied. It can't be us Gentiles. And here especially, when it talks about a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, this pretty much shuts us out from possibility of being in the audience here. Okay, we are not one nation. Now, I know some people spiritualize that and say we are the nation of believers. You know, but that's not a nation. The only nation in the Bible that God chose was Israel. It's the only nation that He chose out. Okay, and it's the only coincidentally that nation was promised to be a priest, a nation of priests. If you look back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, that was part of the original covenant, which was built upon the promises to Abraham that they would be a blessing to the nations of the world. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Israel is given this covenant and the promise to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. If you look at Isaiah 61, verse 6. Now this is fascinating because Exodus 19, of course, is about that old covenant. And that's back there, and we know that's no longer anymore. But Isaiah 61 is talking about the future kingdom, which we know is part of that New Testament and the New Covenant. In Isaiah 61, verse 6, it says, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. In their glory shall ye boast yourselves." And of course, in the context here, it's speaking about Israel. In fact, in verse 1 is a verse that Jesus quotes to a synagogue of Jews in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops and closes the book and says, this has been fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, the acceptable year of the Lord. What he did not read was the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all them that mourn. And of course, we know that in the future, when Christ returns a second time, he will come back in flaming fire and vengeance, and he's going to establish his kingdom with force. And so that's the rest of verse 2. And it's during that time that verse 6 comes into play, that Israel is going to be called the priests of the Lord in the kingdom. So 1 Peter, the group who is waiting for Christ's second coming, is the day of visitation, they're looking to be priests of the Lord, you see. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter rightly describes them as a royal priesthood. The chosen generation is interesting because Peter in chapter 1, if you remember, he was talking about the prophets and how they prophesied of the grace and the salvation that was going to come unto them. And he says that it wasn't unto them that it was revealed, but it was unto us. Unto whom it was revealed, unto us they did minister these things. And so they really were a chosen generation. They were part of a group of people to whom God manifested himself in the flesh. And so that's a special nation. That's a special generation. If you're living at the time that God walked the planet, that seems to be a pretty special deal, right? So they were a chosen generation. Why not the generation before them? Why not a generation after them? You see, that they're chosen by God to be the ones to carry on the banner of Christ. And so Peter, of course, being one of the 12 apostles, was specifically chosen by Christ to be one of the rulers of the 12 tribes. And so the people whom Peter is ministering to is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Okay, it was that generation that John the Baptist taught that the kingdom is at hand. Right? He didn't say, I'm preaching the kingdom, and it's not going to be around for another 5,000 years. He said, the kingdom is at hand. That was the chosen generation, the prophecy being fulfilled. And so that's what Peter's writing about here. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. It's all language tied up in prophecy. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that gets into, of course, the duty of those priests, which we find back in Isaiah 61 and 2. In Matthew 5:13-16. Isaiah 60 talks about the rising light of coming upon Israel. He says, arise and shine. Look upon the light that's come upon you. Of course, that's going to be the Messiah. Matthew 5:13-16 speaks about the duty of these people in the kingdom. Eventually get there here. Matthew 5, verse 13. This is the quote that Ronald Reagan quoted about America back in the day. Right? Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so he's writing this to Israel, right? The city on a hill is Jerusalem, Zion, and that's the city to whom the light comes, Jesus being the light, the way, the truth. And back in Isaiah 60, that's when the sun is shining, Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. And so the priests of the Lord and their task is to distribute this teaching and the light to the nations. They're the ones who hold the candle. They're the ones that have the light on the hill. Okay, it's not America in the 1980s. It's Israel. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Interestingly, that light becomes very physical in Revelation when the New Jerusalem comes down, and there's no more sun because Christ is there, because the Lord is there. And so it's His light that lights the earth. So that's part of their task. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, it's this holy nation that has that duty to show forth the praises of God. And in verse 10, then it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, this is identifying who these people are, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. They were in time past not a people, but are now the people of God. He's quoting here in your margin. You may want to write Hosea, if it's not there already, Hosea 1 and 2. He's quoting Hosea, which is a prophecy about the nation Israel. If you don't know that, you will read this and think that the people are Gentiles, is what you'll think. Because it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Well, it sounds like Gentiles. If you go back and read what he's quoting in Hosea 1 and 2, Hosea 1 and 2 is speaking about Israel. So we're going to go back there and read that. Hosea had a tough time of it. Everyone worries about who they're going to marry nowadays, but Hosea was commanded by God, and it was God's will, that he marry a prostitute. So he had a rough time of it. Hosea chapter 1, verse down in 9, 10, 11. That's not the worst of it. God actually told him how to name his children that he had through his prostitute wife. And the names of his children were prophecies in themselves about how Israel had given up on God. And so his whole life was a message. Prophets ended up being like that. Jeremiah and those folks, they did some crazy things and had to give up everything to be a prophet of God. So it wasn't always glamorous. Hosea 1:9 says, then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And he's speaking to Israel here. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So, in verse 7 through 9 there, you see that God made a prophecy to them, to Israel, that you are not my people, I will not be your God. And then in verse 11 and 12, he says, I'm going to come back, and you're going to come back to me, I'm going to join the houses of Israel and Judah, and they'll be gathered together, and it'll be great. Okay, so there's a future time of this. If you look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, which are the children, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. And so she's not faithful to her husband, right? And the picture there is Israel not being faithful to God. Down in verse 23 of the same chapter, at the end of the story, they come back together. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. And so whereas in verse 2, they were not together, and he's saying, ask your mother where she's at and why she's committing these whoredoms, and verse 23, I'm going to have mercy on her, she's going to come back, and we're going to be together. And so that's the story of Hosea. Chapter 3 is the same way. If you look at verse 1, The Lord said unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. If you look down at verse 5, Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So, at the first three chapters of the book, the beginning verses, Israel is committing adultery and is not being faithful to the Lord, and he gives them up and says, you're not my people anymore, you're not my wife. And then at the end of these chapters, there's going to be a time in the latter days here where they come back and Israel returns. And they're looking for God and they're fearing the Lord. And so that's what we see in 1 Peter, who's living in the latter times, right? And for hundreds of years, Israel has blasphemed the name of God. And so it was called to them back in Hosea, you are not my people. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, now they've obtained mercy, right? And now they are the people of God. Well, who's the people of God? It's going to be that believing remnant, right? Who receives the mercy? The believing remnant, right? And so it's those people there who receive mercy through Jesus Christ. They're the ones that did not stumble at the stumbling stone. So they're seeking for it. So if you look back at Romans 11, 7, Paul confirms that when he's speaking about Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And his conclusion, Romans 11, 7, says, What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Well, we've already covered in 1 Peter 1, the elect is that chosen nation, is the remnant of Israel, right? But look at just Romans 11, 7. Israel hath not obtained what she seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest of who? The rest of Israel. So you had Israel, but Israel hath not obtained it. Instead, the elect obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see how that works? So you have a believing remnant within Israel that's going to receive righteousness by faith, or grace here in Romans 11, 7. And it's the same people that Peter's writing to when he says, you're going to receive the grace, you're going to receive the mercy. You're the holy nation, you're the royal priesthood. And you are the ones that at time past were called not a people, but have obtained mercy. What about these people over here, the people who reject the Messiah? They don't obtain mercy. Right? They rejected it. It's these people. Okay, it's the remnant, the elect, or this group here. Jesus calls them in Luke 12:32 the little flock. So that's where you get the terminology. Jesus says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He calls them little flock. So that's the teaching there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. So in verse 11, he begins here, after identifying and explaining and encouraging who these people are and how they have not stumbled at the stumbling stone, and they're going to receive the promises and the mercy and the inheritance. He starts to exhort them, being at this point through the rest of the book, to behave then as is appropriate for their position in the kingdom, which is as priests of the Lord, as the guardians of God's truth and that sort of thing. So verse 11 says, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again, strangers and pilgrims, helping us identify that these people who are living in Gentile lands are not Gentiles. If they were Gentiles, then they would be right at home, wouldn't they? But they're strangers and pilgrims, which means they're out of their homeland. Okay, they're in Cappadocia, in Asia, in Galatia. And so they are Israel. They're a Jewish remnant. And he tells them here to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Another indication there, he's not speaking to Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 5. Remember when Jesus said, you're a city on a hill, don't hide your candle, let your good works shine as a light before men so that when they see them, they may glorify God. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 12. So when they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. By the way, the glory that we bring to God in this dispensation is not by our good works, right? The good works we do are because we're ordained to do them as servants of righteousness. But it is not our testimony today to do good works and people to look at our good works and say, oh, glory to God, they're doing good works. If that were the case, then look at Bill Gates, look at Howard Buffett. They got billions of dollars doing good works, feeding the poor, helping the poverty-stricken, and they denounce God. Okay? So it's not the case today where the good works necessarily point to God. All right? Today, the glory that God receives is by saving sinners. You see, having forgiveness and mercy upon those who don't deserve it. That's what Romans 5:8 says. Christ, God committed his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the glory we bring to God is that he is able to remain just and righteous and yet deliver the most sinful people from their condition. Okay? It's not what we did, it's what he's done. And so our being made righteous based on Christ's righteousness glorifies Christ's righteousness. Right? He was so righteous and he's so merciful and so forgiving because of the blood that he shed that it paid for our sins, our evilness, and our wickedness. So there's a different way in which God receives glory. Okay? Today it's by his grace. At this time here, it's through the work that's going to be done, bringing glory to God in the day of visitation. At that day of visitation, by the way, is this second day of visitation. The first day was back when he was born in the manger and back when he visited Israel. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zechariah there prophesied of John the Baptist and Jesus and said that God has visited his people. Okay, so there's the day of visitation back there. And Jesus mentioned it back in Luke 19. And if Israel had received him, it would have been a different story. But instead, they rejected him. So in Luke 19:31, Jesus beheld the city when he was come near and beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, that the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. From the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So it's talking about them rejecting their Lord and Messiah, right? And so when I came unto you, and he's weeping over Jerusalem here, right? And I came unto you and you didn't know me. John 1 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. Right? So that first day of visitation, back in Luke 19, was back in that first time of his earthly ministry, they refused him. The second day of visitation, he's not going to come so meek, because he's not coming as a sacrifice the second time. The second time, he's coming at salvation. He's coming for deliverance. He's coming to deliver the salvation. All those verses you read back there about the buckler and the trusting in the Lord and that sort of thing, they're coming to pass then, you see. That's when he gets his say. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, these good works that they're doing, if they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation, that's speaking to judgment there. You see, because if they're not doing their end of the bargain, when God comes in judgment, they're going to be broken off like the dead branches that they are. Right? Jesus talked about knowing them by their fruits, and if they don't bring forth the fruits, they're going to be broken off as chaff in the wind. Right? So that's what's happening at the day of visitation. And so this exhortation to 1 Peter's group here is to, by their good works, glorify God in the day of visitation instead of bringing him shame and dishonor, which is not going to bode well for them at that time, because he's coming back in judgment and to make war. So that's the issue. So there's another day of visitation. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, and he mentions it in 1 Peter, I think, 1:7. I think that reference is wrong in your outline. 1 Peter 1:7, that ye may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If they don't endure through the trials, then they don't they're not found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They're going to face some trouble. Okay. Acts 3:21, Peter preaches there that they repent so that their sins may be blotted out at the time of restitution of all things. And so the restitution of all things, when Christ comes back and delivers his people from all the injustices, right, and brings salvation to them, the restitution of all things. And that's when their sins are going to be blotted out. Or if they didn't repent or if they didn't follow the covenant, that's when their sins are going to be paid for by their own blood. So that's the issue of the restitution of all things, when everything is on the level, right? The scales are justified. So that's where we're at in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to continue on next week with Peter continuing on this theme here about the good works that they do and how they should honor God through their obedience to the covenant. So any questions?